Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
For any knowledgeable Jew who's observing this crucifixion and watching closely at everything that's going on, the scriptures are being fulfilled as Jesus is there on the cross. John doesn't tell us like the other gospel writers do, but you remember Jesus also cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of John. Join us as Pastor Brian resumes his teaching on John chapter 19 in a message titled Crucifixion. Now here's Pastor Brian.
Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Now remember, Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea. He is the appointed ruler over that region, appointed directly by Rome, by Caesar. I mean, this guy really does have power. He's got all of the power of the Roman Empire behind him. And he says that to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have power? I have power to crucify you and power to release you." Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." I bet you Pilate was just trembling at that response. Because I think deep down inside, Pilate somehow knew that there was something different about this person. There was something extraordinary about him. Pilate obviously had heard the stories of his miracles. He had obviously heard the stories that he had done everything from calming the sea to raising the dead. And he's watched him undergo this torture. And there he stands firmly. And so you have to believe that Pilate was mystified by Jesus. He was intrigued. And I'm sure when Jesus said these words to him, he was absolutely astounded and probably feared even more so at this point. Then Jesus said, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. He who makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now, here's where they had Pilate in sort of a catch-22. Pilate had had ongoing conflict with the Jewish leadership, and the Jews had actually gone over Pilate's head and gone directly to Rome, and that brought a reprimand upon Pilate. So Pilate was sort of on probation as the governor, because if there was trouble in Judea, that wasn't a good thing as far as Rome was concerned. So if Pilate can't maintain the peace, if he's stirring up hostility with the Jews, that means he's really not doing the kind of job that we want him to do, so he's possibly going to have to be replaced. Now, he's kind of in this state of probation, and so now the Jews are taking advantage of that. And they're saying to Pilate, they're saying, "Listen, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." And you see, he knew that they would go directly to Caesar with that message. "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. This man is claiming to be a king, and that is insurrection against Caesar." The great tragedy here and the unbelievable situation is that the Jews, the high priest, they are choosing Caesar over God. It's really astounding what's happening here. But that's basically what they're doing. They're giving allegiance to Caesar and rejecting the God that they claim to be serving. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, that statement sealed the doom of the Jewish nation. These men were acting as the leadership of the nation. They were acting as the representatives of the people. They were speaking on behalf of the entire nation. And they pledged their allegiance to Caesar. These guys, who were the priest, were obviously absolute religious hypocrites. They did not have a spiritual bone in their body. They were simply politicians. There are a lot of people that masquerade as religious leaders who are nothing of the sort, really. There's not a spiritual bone in their bodies. And yet they go around being called reverend or something like that. Same kind of thing. This is all about politics. But these guys are in the place of spiritual leadership for the nation. So you can see where the nation was at the time of Jesus. They pledged their allegiance to Caesar. And then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. You know, it's interesting that Pilate, as I've mentioned, was not a spiritual man at all, and he wasn't having any sort of move toward putting faith in Jesus. But much like Caiaphas, the high priest, who you remember, even though he was a wicked man, he prophesied being the high priest. Simply being in the position of high priest brought that anointing that enabled him to prophesy the death of Jesus for the nation. And here Pilate is really, he's acting out of spite to the Jews, but he's really, in another sense, he's being moved by the providence of God. Pilate says, "Put a sign on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I want it in Hebrew. I want it in Greek. I want it in Latin. I want everybody in this city to read who this man is." Now, Pilate, as we'll see here, his motive was to further, you know, assault these guys. This was his way, sort of a striking back at them. So the chief priest of the Jews, they said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" They're saying, "Look, what are you doing? You're claiming that he's the king. Don't say that. Say he claimed that." And listen to Pilate's response. "What I have written, I have written." Pilate basically said, what I've written is going to stand. And in that you see, again, the providence of God. Because these three languages were really, in a sense, bringing all of the world this information. At this time, Greek was the universal language. Greek in the New Testament period was much like English is today. Now, of course, you can find people in the world today that don't speak English. But in almost every nook and cranny of the planet, you can find at least somebody that does speak English. And so it was in those days as well. Then, of course, the official language, the language of the government, was Latin. And then the language of the people, the Jewish people, was, of course, Hebrew. And so Pilate, providentially moved by God, is basically broadcasting to the world, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of the Jews. The soldiers then, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. If you were a Jewish person who was familiar with the scriptures, as you observed this whole scene, suddenly your mind would have flashed back to the Psalms. And there in one of those Psalms, Psalm 22 for us today, there was the prophecy of the death of Jesus. And there it declared that they had pierced his hands and his feet. There it declared that they would divide his garments among them and cast lots for his vesture. And so John is pointing us to the prophecy that was being fulfilled at this moment. Now there stood by the cross the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved is John's way of referring to himself. So here Jesus says, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, the question has arisen, why did Jesus entrust Mary into the care of John when we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters? Well, first of all, it was the responsibility of the firstborn to care for their parents. That was the responsibility of Jesus being the oldest one in the family. Secondly, at this point, we know that none of the siblings of Jesus believed on him. Now, of course, they would later. But they didn't. At this point, it wasn't until after the resurrection that they believed in him. So Jesus, what he's actually doing here is he is honoring the law, because under the law, the firstborn male was responsible to care for their parents. So in this, what you see is Jesus is, he's fulfilling the law right down to the very last hours of his earthly life. And so John, from that point on, took care of Mary. Now, some believe, and it is possible, that John was a cousin of Jesus, and that the sister of Mary that we just read about was actually the mother of John. Now, I don't think you can conclusively prove that in Scripture, but it's not out of the question. Salome was the mother of John and James and the wife of Zebedee, and it seems that she was perhaps also the sister of Mary. So that would again bring, you know, there's a close family thing that would be happening here. Now, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, again, for any knowledgeable Jew who's observing this crucifixion and watching closely at everything that's going on, the scriptures are being fulfilled as Jesus is there on the cross. John doesn't tell us like the other gospel writers do, but you remember Jesus also cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, that's a direct quote from the 22nd Psalm. And now here's a reference to Psalm 69. But in the crucifixion itself, many prophecies were being fulfilled right there in that six-hour period. Many of the prophecies, some of the small, detailed types of prophecies. And so John is pointing out that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, remember, all of this is happening at the time of the Passover. The Passover, you remember, was the feast that celebrated or commemorated God delivering the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, you can read there the details of that first Passover. And what was happening there, remember, was a lamb was to be taken and slain, its blood was to be shed, and the blood of that lamb was to be placed over the doorpost of each of the houses of the people. And when God sent judgment upon Egypt, he said that he would pass over the house where he saw the blood. Now, that particular event was a prophecy. It was a prophecy that is being fulfilled right here. It was a prophecy of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would come and shed his blood, and his blood would cover us. And when the wrath of God is poured out upon sin, God would pass over those who are under the blood of the Lamb. So this event is happening on the very day of Passover. Passover took place on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. The next day was the beginning of the feast. So this was the preparation day for the feast. The next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, and it was a feast that lasted a week. And the feast began with a Sabbath. The first day of the feast, regardless of what day of the week it happened to land on, was automatically a Sabbath day. It was a day of convocation, which means a day of gathering together before the Lord, and it was a day on which no one could do any work. And that's why John tells us here that that Sabbath was a high day, because it was connected directly to the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you see, in all of this, all of these prophecies are being fulfilled. These details of the dividing of the garments and the crying out, being forsaken by God, and you know, asking for water because of being thirsty, and the piercing of the hands and the feet. But it's all happening on the very day of the Passover. You know, when you put all of that together and when you understand it as we're able to understand it, boy, on the day that the Jews have their eyes opened to these truths, it is going to be a day like no other day when it comes to lamentation. And that's what Zechariah prophesied. Zechariah says that there's coming a day in the future when God speaking through Zechariah, God said, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Zechariah 12:10. And then it goes on to talk about there's going to be a fountain that's open in Jerusalem for sin. And then it goes on to talk about this lamentation that will take place. All throughout the land, there's going to be a weeping and a wailing like there's never been in all of history. You think of all of the horrific things that the Jews have gone through. You think of their captivity in Egypt and all of the grief and the suffering and the tears that were shed then. You think of all of the different times that they were oppressed. You think of the Assyrian invasion and the slaughter there, the Babylonian invasion and the slaughter there, and the Babylonian captivity. And you think of what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD with the Romans, and all of the grief when Titus came in 70 AD and slew 1 million Jews. And then just moving on through history and all of the anguish that they've experienced, and all the way to the Holocaust and everything else. But all of that together will not compare to the weeping that will take place the moment that they suddenly realize that the one that we've hated, the one we've despised, the one we've rejected, the one we have refused to consider, the one we have blasphemed, is the one who is our Savior. It's going to be unbelievable. That's what's coming. But at this point, they're wanting the legs broken because they don't want this mess for the holy days.
For the month of November, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel. Consulting experts on the Bible, archaeology, and messianic prophecy, award-winning legal journalist Lee Strobel searches out the true identity of the child in the manger. If Jesus really was God in the flesh, then there ought to be credible evidence, including eyewitness evidence. Can the biographies of Jesus be trusted? Scientific evidence. What does archaeology reveal? Profile evidence. Did Jesus fulfill the attributes of God? And finally, fingerprint evidence. Did Jesus uniquely match the identity of the Messiah? The Case for Christmas invites you to consider why Christmas matters in the first place. Somewhere beyond the traditions of the holiday lies the truth. It may be more compelling than you've realized. Weigh the facts and decide for yourself. We encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443. Or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com to order the book, The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel. And when you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you this book as our way of saying thank you. We do appreciate your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of John. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.